If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, I want you to turn to 1 Chronicles this morning, the book of 1 Chronicles. And for those of you who are keeping score, when you heard back at the beginning of the year that we were doing a series called 66 Books in 52 Weeks, some of you who didn't do so well in high school algebra were still able to figure out that we weren't going to be able, if we were going to do 66 books in 52 weeks, there would be some weeks where you'd have to do more than one book, right? This is the first of those weeks where we're going to be looking at two books in our overview series as we're walking through the books of the Bible. So, and you probably already realized, to do an overview, it's tough to go do an overview in 45 minutes. Some mornings I even stretch it out to 52. But to do two books in that period of time, you're just going to need to fasten your seatbelt as we go through this morning. If you were here last week when we went through the book of 1 Samuel, and you're here this morning and I say, let's go to 1 Chronicles, you may be saying, now wait, we're skipping over some books. Let me explain. This morning, we're going to be looking at 1 Chronicles and 2 Samuel together. The reason for that is because they both cover the same period in the history of Israel, a period of about 35 years when David reigned as the king over Israel. So, 2 Samuel covers it, and 1 Chronicles covers it. And 2 Samuel was written not long after David had reigned as king, so it was written in about 900, somewhere in the 900 BC period. But 1 Chronicles was written about 600 years later. It was written in about 500 years earlier or later. 1 Chronicles was written probably by Ezra, the scribe, although we're not sure. All we know is the person who wrote it, they call him the chronicler. And he wrote a history of the nation of Israel from Adam through the line of David, through the kings, that overlaps with the books 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. So it's about the same period of history, but it's written at a completely different period of time. And the reason we're starting with 1 Chronicles this morning is because the first 9 chapters in 1 Chronicles are the prologue to the life of David, and they cover a period of time even before Samuel and Saul were born. Now, for those of you who are doing your Bible reading, if you read 1 Chronicles chapters 1 through 9, you probably skimmed it a little bit, because this is a genealogy section. This is one of the most dense genealogy sections of any place in Scripture. You don't get a whole lot other than he had him and him and him and he had him and him and him, and it's just 9 chapters of that. And after a while, you can't even pronounce the names, and they all look the same, and you can't keep track of the family tree. And so it gets a little, it's kind of one of those things that gets to feel a little tedious. And you may have thought as you were reading through it, now, I know that 2 Timothy 3 says that all Scripture is inspired and is profitable for teaching and for correction and reproof and for training in righteousness, but I would really like to know how these 9 chapters are profitable for any of that. I mean, to have a bunch of names of people I don't know in a family tree I can't follow, how can that be profitable? Well, here's one way that it's profitable. This can save you money on a baby name book. You don't have to go buy one of those books at the bookstore. There are plenty of baby names right here that you can select from. But let me ask you this. How many of you like to read historical writing? You like to read Stephen Ambrose, or you like to read David McCullough? Raise your hand if you like to read that stuff. Okay, I do too. So if you picked up a biography written by a noted historian, and we'll say it's the biography of a president, we'll say it's Calvin Coolidge, and you were going to pick that up, and if the first third of that biography had nothing to do with Calvin Coolidge and just told about his ancestors and where his history came from, And you're reading through it and you go, wait, I want to read about Coolidge. If that historian devoted the first third of his book to Coolidge's ancestors, and he's a good historian, you're going to have to stop and ask the question, there must be something about this. There must be something important here that I'm just not seeing right now as I read through these chapters. Well, since all Scripture is God-breathed, since God inspires this, that means that God was the one, as the ultimate author, who said these 9 chapters are critical. These are important. There's something here that we need to know about. And the writer of First Chronicles is the one who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, starts with Adam and takes us through all the way from Adam all the way up to David, and then will ultimately take us beyond that into the kings. And if you had time, if you stopped and you read through, in fact, turn to 1 Chronicles 1 if you're there. 1 Chronicles 1 begins with a list of names: Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, and I'm not even going to try and keep going here, all right? Just a bunch of names. Now, how many sons did Adam have? Well, we know he had Cain and Abel, and we know he had Seth, and he had others. How many of Adam's sons are listed here in this genealogy? One, Seth. Well, where are the other boys? Well, as you see, as you go through this chronicler's genealogy, is that when he gets to certain places in the family tree, he locks in on one of the descendants and kind of ignores it. Nothing ignore him, but it's kind of like, there was this guy, but then we're going to follow this guy. Then we get to another dividing line. There was this guy, but we're going to follow this guy. So, for example, if you look at verse 4, says there was Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Verse 5 says the sons of Japheth were, list them. Verse 8, the sons of Ham were, list them. And then verse 17, the sons of Shem were, and he lists them. And the rest of the family tree follows the line of Shem. We kind of lose sight of Japheth and Ham. And by the way, the followers of Shem are the Shemites, which have become known in our day as the Semites. This is the line through which Judaism comes. And then we get to Abraham, chapter 1, verse 28. The sons of Abraham, Isaac and Ishmael, these are their genealogies. The firstborn of Ishmael, and now it follows Ishmael for a little bit. But then in verse 34, it says Abraham fathered Isaac, the sons of Isaac, Esau and Israel. And now we're going to pick up and we're going to follow Isaac. So you see that there's a little bit in one direction, but we're always following this one current. And so you get down to the beginning of chapter 2. These are the sons of Israel: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, Joseph, Benjamin, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. Okay, so Israel has 12 sons. Do we follow the family tree of all 12? No. Who does the chronicle lock in on? He locks in on verse 3, the sons of Judah, Er, Onan, and Shelah. Why? Why is he following Judah? Wasn't David the bigger guy? It's the seed. The chronicler is following the seed from Genesis chapter 3, where God makes the promise that the seed of the woman will rise up and defeat the serpent, Satan. And he's following that seed down to David, and ultimately beyond David to Jesus. These genealogies actually are a prologue to other genealogies we see. Where else do we find genealogies in the Bible? Matthew 1, Luke's Gospel, there are genealogies. And these genealogies are the historical prologue that take you to those genealogies that take you all the way up to Jesus. So the importance of these genealogies, I think, say a couple of things. First of all, it says we're talking about history. You understand that the Christian faith is an historical faith. It's not a philosophy. We're not here this morning discussing the best way to live based on what certain philosophers think about theories. We're here this morning discussing the historical work of God throughout human history, following the line that led to Jesus and beyond as God is working out his work on planet Earth. So these nine chapters say we're talking about real people, real history. We're talking about something that really happened. And not only that, but without even knowing it, the chronicler is following this line to take us to David and ultimately beyond David to Jesus, pointing us to a Messiah who will come but has not yet come. God is superintending where the seed goes, and he's superintending the pen of the scribes who are saying, follow the seed. And in this, there's a significant portion in both the 1 Chronicles and 2 Samuel, there's a significant moment. In fact, it's a highlight moment in both books where this seed issue gets restated. And I want you to turn to 1 Chronicles 17 at this point to see this highlight moment. This account is found in both 2 Samuel and in 1 Chronicles. Look at verse 1 of chapter 17. Now when David lived in his house, David has moved to Jerusalem. He has set up his house in Jerusalem. David is living in his house. David said to Nathan the prophet, "Behold, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under a tent." And Nathan said to David, "Do all that's in your heart, for God is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, it is not you who will build a house for me to dwell in. For I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up Israel to this day, but I have gone from tent to tent, from dwelling to dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all of Israel, I did not speak a word of any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" In other words, here's God coming to Nathan. He's saying, David's not going to build me a house. I don't dwell in a house. So verse 7, he says, "Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be prince over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all of your enemies from before you. I will make for you a name like the name of the great ones of the earth, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. Violent men shall waste them no more as formerly, and from that time that I appoint judges over my people Israel, and I will subdue all your enemies." Now here's where it picks up. "Moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him, as I took it from him who was before you, but I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever. And his throne shall be established forever." That is what's known as the Davidic covenant. God's promise to David of blessing that will come to his descendants. Now the question is, when it says, "I will raise up an offspring who will build me a house," who's that talking about? Yes, it's partially fulfilled in Solomon, but it can't be completely about Solomon. You know why? Because it says, I will establish his throne, what? Forever. I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever. His throne shall be established forever. Solomon's throne still established? Anybody still going and bowing down before Solomon or his line or his offspring? No. This is a dual fulfillment covenant promise. Yes, God is going to raise up Solomon who will build the temple. But God is going to raise up his son, Jesus. He will call me father, I will call him son, and he will build a house for me. Is Jesus building a house for God today? Yeah. In 1 Peter chapter 2, here's what we read. "As you come to him," that means as we come to Jesus, "he is a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." God is building the temple today through Jesus. Jesus is building the temple, and we are his temple. We are his priests. What Solomon did in his day is a shadow of what God is doing today through Jesus. This is one of the primary places where we see Jesus in 1 Chronicles and 2 Samuel, is in this Davidic covenant. So the writer of Chronicles says, follow the seed. It comes to David. It's going to continue through Solomon, and God is going to do a great work through Solomon. His kingdom will be established forever. But what he doesn't realize is that he's talking about the coming Messiah. Even as he gives the Davidic covenant, even as Nathan shares it with David, he doesn't realize that what's being said here is a spiritual kingdom that will come later. They're thinking that this means Israel's going to be the dominant world power for the rest of of history. Well, history tells us that wasn't what God was intending to say here. But history also tells us that God sent his son, who is that master builder. So right here in the genealogies and in the Davidic covenant, we see both of these books pointing us to the great king whose kingdom will be established forever and who will build a house for God. Jesus is in both of these books. Jesus is all the way through the Old Testament. Jesus is, the Bible is one story, we have one hero, and it's Jesus. And everything is pointing to him, everything centers in him. Other thing you need to understand about these chapters, as I said, is that one of the books, First Chronicles, was written in about 400 B.C., and the other thing you need to understand is that 2 Samuel was written in about 900 B.C. Now, the writer of 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, he's writing this history of Israel to a group of people who were in exile in Babylon. If you know anything about your Jewish history, you know this: that David lived at about 1,000 B.C., about halfway between Abraham and Jesus. Here's David, 1,000 B.C. And so David and then Solomon and then the period of the kings, and you get down to about 537, I think it is, B.C., 580s, in the 580s, that's where Israel is captured, Jerusalem is sacked, the temple is destroyed, and all of the Jews are carried away to Babylon and made slaves. It's the end of Israel, or so you would think. The Babylonian kingdoms enslaved the Israelites. They lived for a period of about 40 years over in Babylon until King Cyrus comes through. And he liberates the Jews, and he tells them, you can go back to your homeland, you can rebuild Jerusalem, you can rebuild your life and your community and reestablish things. So not all the Jews did. Some of them had gotten comfortable in Babylon, they just stayed there. But a remnant of Jews trekked across the desert, it took them years, they get back to Jerusalem, and they resettle in Jerusalem with a destroyed temple, with a destroyed city, and they start to rebuild. And some of them get weary. And Ezra and Nehemiah, and we're going to look at their books in a couple of weeks, they come to rally the people to say, we've got to rebuild the city. We've got to rebuild the walls. We've got to rebuild the temple. God is calling us to do this. And the chronicler is rallying the people through this history of Israel to say, look, God still has a purpose for his people. God still has a plan for us. As he takes them through this history, he's saying God's hand has been on his people. God's hand is still on his people. And so he's writing these books, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, to rally people to say, we need to reestablish the temple. We need to reestablish temple worship. That's why when you read about the life of David in 1st Chronicles, there's a lot you don't see about David that you see in 2 Samuel, but the focus here is on the temple, it's on the ark, it's on the priesthood, it's on all of this and how David had it established, because the writer is trying to say we need to reestablish these things. And there are two phrases that you see throughout 1 and 2 Chronicles that appear over and over again. One is, they sought God. And the other phrase you see is, they forsook their God. And these are dividing points in the history of Israel. When they seek God, when they turn to God, God brings blessing. When they forsake God, they incur the wrath, the judgment of God, the discipline of God for their rebellion against him. So over and over again, this is another key message in here. Ezra is saying that when God's people failed, when they didn't seek after God, when they forsook him, God has still been faithful to offer to them forgiveness and restoration if they will turn, if they'll humble themselves, if they'll turn to him and repent. 1 Chronicles does not present a rose-colored picture of Jewish history. It's clear, the writer wants to make it clear, that Israel is a sinful people, a rebellious, a stiff-necked people. They have not always followed God, and when they don't follow God, they experience judgment. But God is always there calling them back, and if they'll repent and return, God is gracious. And in fact, the portrait of their greatest king, King David, the greatest king, a man, the only man described in Scripture as what? A man after God's own heart. The only man described that way is a deeply flawed, sinful person. So the point of this book, 1 Chronicles, is to say that even in his sin, David continued to turn and seek God, to humble himself. And in that, God was merciful with David. Now, there's an important lesson for that. In fact, the primary difference between the first king of Israel, Saul, and the second king of Israel, David, is that when Saul sinned, he didn't seek God. In fact, at the end of Saul's life, who is he seeking? The witch of Endor. At the end of David's life, he's continuing to turn back to the Lord. David repents, Saul doesn't. The big lesson for all of us here, we're going to sin. You're going to sin. You already have. You're going to keep doing it until God does a holy sanctifying work in you, and that doesn't happen until you die. You're going to continue to stumble and sin through life. The question is not, how do I stop sinning? I mean, you can get better, but the question is less, how do I stop sinning? And it's more, what do I do when I sin? Where do I go with my sin? Do I do what David did and turn to God and seek Him? Or do I do something else? The issue in life is not how righteous can you be, because look, none of us can be righteous enough to please a holy God. If you're hoping that you can do enough good stuff that God will say, you've done, boy, you did good. You get a B+. Come on in. Uh-uh. If God is grading on the curve and 100 is perfection, okay, you may have a higher score than the person next to you, but your score is still an F. Okay? Nobody scored an 89. Nobody scored a 72. If God's standard is 100, you're about a 3.1, okay? And the guy next to you is maybe a 3.5. So you can say, well, I'm actually doing a little better than I was. Oh, great. 3.6 this week, all right? We got to understand, it's not a question of how can I get so much better that God will approve of me. God in His Son Christ has approved of you. Now the question is, when you recognize that you've sinned, where do you go with that? Here's what a lot of us do. When we realize we've sinned, a lot of us default to these kinds of things. We excuse it. Well, yeah, I did that, but, I mean, come on. I hadn't gotten any sleep last night, or these were the circumstances, or my parents were mean to me when I was growing up, or, you know, we got all that. So we excuse it, or we justify it. We try to come up with the rationalizations. Or we blame somebody else. Wasn't my fault. It was him. Or we minimize it. You know, it wasn't a big deal. I mean, we're only human, right? I mean, it wasn't a bad sin. This is what the flesh does when confronted with sin. That's not the right thing to do when you realize you've sinned, to try to rationalize it, to try to come up with some way to shine it over. Listen carefully. When you sin, when you're confronted with it or you're convicted about it, your heart can either turn toward God or it can turn away from God. Your heart can either soften toward God or your conscience can be numbed against Him. You can either have a Saul response to your sin, which is to turn away from God, have a hard heart, and your conscience numbed, or you can have a David response to sin, which is to turn to God in brokenness, in contrition, in repentance, longing to be restored into fellowship, and desperate to be reunited with Him. God never casts you out. But when we sin, that fellowship is broken. And the right response to sin is not to run from God, not to turn away from God, not to try to hide it, but it's to run to God and say, oh Lord, I have sinned, and confess it, and repent, and ask Him for grace. The message of this book is a message that calls the people of God to respond that way in their sin. It's calling us to that as well. Throughout the history of Israel, whenever people turned back to God from periods of sin, when they repented, when they sought God, God blessed them. I'm here to tell you, when you sin and you turn to God, that's where blessing is. You think He's going to be angry. Well, there may be some righteous anger at your sin. But blessing is found in going toward Him, not away from Him. You can't run. When I was at summer camp years ago, we used to sing a folk song called, Oh Sinner Man, Where Are You Gonna Run To? Anybody remember that song? Oh Sinner Man, Where Are You Gonna Run To? So it's, Oh Sinner Man, Where Are You Gonna Run To all on that day? I run to the rock. Rock, won't you hide me? The rock's melting. I run to the sea. Sea, won't you hide me? The sea's boiling. I run here, I run there, there's no place to hide. I run to Satan. Satan says, come on in. Oh, sinner man, it ends. You should have been a praying. When you sin, you don't run. You run to God, and you fall on your face before Him, and that's where mercy is. That's where grace is. You don't try to hide it. You don't try to excuse it. You don't try to cover it over. Don't try to minimize it. You own up. You say, God, I blew it. Martin Luther said, when you sin, sin boldly. He didn't mean go out there and just be as wicked as you can be. He means, look, let's be honest about the fact that we're going to blow it, and let's say, I blew it. And let's go to God and say, no sense trying to hide it from you. Lord, please. And you see in the life of David, we'll see it as we go through here, there are places in David's life where he goes, I'm ready for whatever punishment I deserve. But Lord, I'd rather have punishment in your presence than to try to run from you. The punishment of God is merciful. It's a severe mercy. And that's where you got to run. I'll have more to say about this in a bit. 1 Chronicles and 2 Samuel, both of them dealing with the same period of time, very different perspective. 1 Chronicles is really about the spiritual and religious life of Israel during David's reign. A lot to say about the temple and the ark and the priests, as I said. Chronicles completely omits Saul pursuing and trying to kill David, that whole chapter we saw in 1 Samuel. You don't find that in Chronicles. It completely omits David's seven-year reign as king in Judah while he's living in Hebron before he moves to Jerusalem and before he actually has a fight to do battle. We'll see that in a minute. It omits the fact that David had multiple wives. It omits the whole rebellion of Absalom. It omits the whole Bathsheba incident, which was a turning point in David's life and his ministry. But Chronicles adds some things that you don't find in 2 Samuel. For example, David's preparation of the temple and worship services. See, Solomon built the temple, but David got all the building materials gathered. He got everything ready so that when he died, all Solomon had to do was break ground and start building. The preparation of temple worship, the worship services, how the priests are to function, that's all found in 1 Chronicles. It's written more from a positive perspective. It emphasizes God's grace and forgiveness in order to encourage the Jews who have just returned from captivity. We can trust God. He's with us. David's story in 1 Chronicles actually begins in chapter 11. So you got the first 9 verses that are that genealogy. Then chapter 10 is just a short chapter about Saul. And then David starts in chapter 11. This is his coronation over Israel after he's already reigned for 7 years over Judah in Hebron. Chronicles stresses a deep spiritual commitment in David, his courage, his integrity. It emphasizes his concern for the things of the Lord. There is one notable failure on David's part that's pointed out in 1 Chronicles that we also see at the end of 2 Samuel. And it's in chapter 21 of 1 Chronicles. David decides to take a census of the people. Now, you would stop and say, well, there's nothing wrong with taking a census. In fact, if you look in the Bible, Exodus gives prescriptions on how to take a census, and the book of Numbers is a book about taking a census, so there's nothing inherently wrong with taking a census. And yet, God came to David and said it was wicked for him to do a census. And you may be going, so what's so wicked about counting up the number of people you got? What's the problem with taking a census? Well, the Bible doesn't say clearly, but I think we can tell if we read between the lines that David's motive in taking a census, David was numbering up the people because he wanted to see how strong are my armies and what are the assets of the kingdom. And you go, well, okay, what's wrong with knowing how strong your army and the assets of the kingdom are? Well, the problem with that is where does David's trust begin to gravitate at that point? Toward the strength of his army and toward his assets. Some of you have been in situations where financially you were hoping, praying, trusting God that by the end of the month you'd have enough money to pay the bills. Your hope in those seasons was in God. Some of you have graduated from that season to where you've got some savings set aside and you're not worried about where the money's going to come from to make the mortgage payment at the end of the month. Now your hope is where? I got the money. I got the bank account. You see how easy it is to shift your hope from God to your assets. David taking a census is David wanting to see, how are my assets? What's available to me? And that's the reason that God comes and brings judgment on Israel because David, through a lack of faith, is putting his trust in what's human instead of his trust in God. I think that's the clear message of this. In fact, in the Song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15, after they've just come across through the Red Sea, one of the things that you read in the Psalm of Moses is the line, "Some trust in horses, some trust in chariots, we trust in the name of the Lord our God." And here David's saying, I've trusted in God, but I just want to make sure I got, you know, if we get attacked, I want to make sure I got the army ready. Instead of saying, if we get attacked, God's going to have to take care of us. It's a subtle deal. In fact, in verse 7 of chapter 21, after the census is complete, God was displeased with this thing and he struck Israel. David said to God, I've sinned greatly. Now look here, where does David go when he realizes he's sinned? He goes to God, doesn't excuse it, doesn't blame shift it. He said, I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing. But now, please, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly. It's repentance. This is contrition, humility. And so God says to David, okay, you got a choice. You can have this punishment or this punishment or this punishment. Verse 13, David said to Gad, I'm in great distress. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is very great. You might want to underline, I'm in distress. I've sinned against God. Let me fall into his hands, for his mercy is great. David says, I've sinned against God. I need to fall into his hands. But do not let me fall into the hands of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel. 70,000 men of Israel fell. That's pretty stout, because David wickedly took a census. God says, we're going to take a few of your assets away. You were counting to see how strong things are? You're a little less strong as a result. So your trust will be back in me. And by the way, I'm not here to say that if your trust's in your bank account that God's going to take it away, but I'd be careful. You know, God, some of you have had the experience of your trust was in your bank account and then you woke up and that stock wasn't worth as much anymore. And you had to go, okay, maybe my trust was misplaced. We keep going in chapter 21. God sent the angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. Now, this is why this is significant. God sends the angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. He was about to destroy it. The Lord saw he relented from the calamity. He said to the angel who was working destruction, it's enough, stay your hand. The angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. David lifted his eyes, saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven with in his hand a drawn sword sketched out over Jerusalem. David said to the elders clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. David said to God, was it not I who gave command to the number of people? It's I who've sinned and done great evil. These sheep, what have they done? Please, let your hand, O Lord, my God, be against me and against my father's house, but don't let the plague be on your people. Here's David saying, I'm the one who sinned. I'm ready to take the punishment. Don't bring it on the people. God relents. And then look at verse 1 of the next chapter. David said, here shall be the house of the Lord God and the altar of burnt offering for Israel. This is the place where God marks out where the temple's going to be. The temple is ordered because of this moment where God stays his hand against the pestilence. And at that point, David says, we'll build the house of God here to commemorate this event. So the significance of this is really that, and this is the chronicler telling the people, there's a place where God has designed his temple to be. There's a reason the temple is in this site. It's why if you go to Jews today and say, look, the Muslims have got the Dome of the Rock, okay? They've got that spot. Pick another spot. Israel's a big land. Go build your temple somewhere else. They go, we can't. We didn't pick out the land. God picked out the land. Here's the record. And that's part of the reason for the tension that there is in the Middle East. Well, most of the rest of the book of 1 Chronicles, chapters 22 through 29, is concerned with David preparing for the building of the temple, the worship that would happen there. And as you know, God does not allow David to build the temple, but David gets the plans and the gatherers and materials, prepares the site, gets everything ready. And the book closes with a beautiful public prayer of praise and the ascension of Solomon as the successor king, the one who will build the temple. And we're not going to read it right now, but for our benediction this morning, I'm going to read to you that passage from 1 Chronicles chapter 29 that is David's benediction, his pronouncement to the people. So that's 1 Chronicles. We've got that overview. Now turn back to 2 Samuel, And let's see if we can see what it has to say about the life of David, presenting mostly his military and his personal life and its effect on the kingdom. But it looks at his military triumphs and then his personal failures. Pretty simple outline for this book. The first section of the book is about David's triumphs. The second section of the book is about David's failures. It's pretty clear. Now, Saul has died by the time 2 Samuel begins, and so God had anointed David to be the king, so he should just take over, right? Well, not so fast if you're from the family of Saul. Because if you're from the family of Saul, and Saul was the king, who should the new king be? One of Saul's kids. And so if you're the guy there, and David said, well, they anointed David, he'd go, well, I'm not so sure about that. And that's, in fact, what happens. David rules for 7 years in Hebron, which is in the south. It's in the area of Judea. But Ishbosheth, who is one of the sons of Saul, is laying claim to the throne. He's in the north, and he's saying, I think I'm the new king. And so what you see in these first seven chapters, or first five chapters of 2 Samuel, is David fighting and ultimately defeating Ishbosheth and uniting the kingdom. So there's this, Abner's there, and we're not going to get into all of that. Don't have time to do it. David moves to Jerusalem from Hebron. He establishes that as the holy city, and in fact, that's why Jerusalem is known today as the city of David, right? He arranges for the ark to be brought to Jerusalem. Chapter 6 has the account that some of you are familiar with. The ark is being transported. It's being transported on an ox cart. One of the ox slips. The cart tilts. The ark is about to crash. One of the guards of the ark, a guy named Uzzah, reaches out, grabs it so it won't crash. What happens to Uzzah? He dies. He dies because he touched the ark? Because he's trying to keep it from crashing? Again, it's kind of like, really? You get death for that? But you have to understand that we don't understand. God never intended for the ark to be transported on an ox cart. There was a way to transport the ark, poles through the side that men would carry. But you know what? It's a long way to carry it with those poles. Why don't we just put it on the ox cart? Let it go. It'd be a whole lot easier that way. So they were transporting it wrongly in the first place, and then it's about to tilt. He reaches out. You're not supposed to touch. Now, look, you go, but his motive, his heart was good. Listen to me. When you think your heart is good and it leads you to disobey God, your heart's not good. If you have a right motive to do the wrong thing, it doesn't matter how right your motive is, it's still the wrong thing. So what should Uzzah have done? He should have said, the ark belongs to the Lord. He'll take care of his ark. Well, first of all, he should have been carrying it on a pole instead of wimping out and putting it on the ox cart. So we have to understand, God takes this stuff seriously. This is the same thing that happened to Saul in chapter 15, verse 15 of 1 Samuel, where he says, I'll offer the sacrifice. Samuel's not here. I'll just go ahead and do it. Samuel shows up and he says, no, Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. And here you have the same thing. Uzzah, obey. Don't touch it. But it's going to crash. Leave it. Let the Lord take care of it. Now, let me just say, when you're faced with a situation where it seems like the right thing to do in this situation violates something God has commanded, go with what God has commanded, not what seems right to you. Here's a good example of this. When you are tempted to lie, you are tempted to tell an untruth, and you go, you know, in this case, I just think to not tell the truth would somehow honor God more. No, when God has said, do not bear false witness, you don't say, okay, I'll do that. I know you go, so when my wife walks down and says, how do I look? I'm supposed to tell her the truth, you know? You can speak the truth in love, right? I mean, that's what, but you know what? Your wife would be happier knowing that she doesn't look great than having you lie and then going to the party, okay? So you tell the truth. Now, when we look at God's judgment on Uzzah, we think his heart was in the right place. He was trying to do a good thing, but you got to obey. Now, all that brings us to chapter 11. Chapter 11 in 2 Samuel. This is the turning point in David's life. It's the turning point in the story. The first 10 chapters, David has been victorious. He's winning in battle. He's building the kingdom. Everything is going great. Nothing goes wrong in the first 10 chapters. You get to 2 Samuel chapter 11, and that first verse is notorious. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. Now, let's just set the scene here. David's about 50 years old. He's a successful king. Life's going well. They can handle this battle without him. And he's thinking, you know, I have earned a break. Okay, I have fought. First of all, I was chased through the woods by Saul for the first half of my life. He's trying to kill me. Then I've gone to battle every year. I've done all of this stuff. You know, 50 whatever, I think I'm ready for just a little rest, ready for a break. Let me just say, that's dangerous thinking from a spiritual standpoint. You are ready for a break in this life when you die, okay? That's when you, in the words we see in the Bible, that's when you enter into your rest. Prior to that, you continue to strive. You don't go, I can take a break. Spiritually, I can, you know, I'll relax. I've been serving the Lord for a long time. I'm going to take a year off from serving the Lord. I'll take a little Lord service vacation. That's a dangerous place to be. You run the race, you stay alert, you keep fighting. David didn't do that. He's not where he should have been. That's another principle here. He should have been at battle with his men. He's not. When you are not where you should be, let me say, young people, when you are not where you should be, it's a dangerous place to be. When you look around and go, I'm not with the right people, I'm not in the right place, that's a dangerous place to be. Your mom has said to you, nothing good happens after midnight. She's right, okay? And your dad may have said it too. So after midnight, the best place to be is home, inside where it's safe and locked up. Okay? Be where you should be. When you're out where you shouldn't be, you're in danger. David was where he shouldn't be. He shouldn't be in Jerusalem. He should be out with his men, and it was dangerous. And you know the story. David stumbles badly in this situation. He walks out. He sees Bathsheba. He lusts. He sends for her. He brings her in. She becomes pregnant. She's a married woman. He doesn't care. Let me just say here. Some people have said, what was she doing taking a bath? Okay. Well, you know what? When it's the middle of the afternoon and the men are either supposed to be in the field or at battle, you go up on the roof and take a bath because nobody should be out looking. But the king was. And before long, the king gets the news Bathsheba is expecting and it's his baby. And so he tries to come up with a plan. And the plan is I'm going to bring her husband home and he'll be with her and then they'll all think it's his baby and we'll have this thing all covered. But Uzziah comes home, Uzziah the Hittite comes home, and he will not be with his wife because he's not going to dishonor his buddies who are out on the front line. He says, if they can't come home and have a conjugal visit, I'm not going to have a conjugal visit. So David goes, well, that doesn't help. So now he has to come up with another plan. So what's his another plan? He sends word up, put Uzziah at the front of the battle line where he's likely to get killed. And he gets killed. Oh, well, David fixed it, didn't he? Now he's committed adultery and murder. By the way, 2 of the 10, adultery and murder. God knows exactly what David's done. David may think, I got this hidden, nobody's going to know. God knows. In fact, when Uzziah dies, David calls for Bathsheba, she comes to live, she's now one of David's wives. But God knows what's going on. And God sends the prophet Nathan to confront King David. Turn to chapter 12. The Lord sent Nathan, this is verse 1 of chapter 12. The Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and he said, there were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up and grew it with him, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of a morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man And he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come. You got the picture, right? That's the little story. We're telling a story about a king who has plenty of lambs of his own, but he says, when somebody comes, he says, go get that one lamb that poor guy's got. Takes it, and he offers it. David hears the story, and his righteous indignation wells up in him. David's anger, verse 5, was greatly kindled against him, against the man. He said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Nathan says to David, you are the man. You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you as king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord and done evil in his sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you've despised me. You've taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. He shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I'll do this before all of Israel and before the sun. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Again, David turns, repents. Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You'll not surely die. In other words, God's going to spare you. He's going to be merciful. Nevertheless, because this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Nathan went to his house, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. You know the rest of the story. That child goes on to die. And that's just the beginning. That is just the beginning of an unraveling of the family of David as judgment comes to the house of David for his sin. He does what he should have done, he confessed, but there are still consequences that come from this. Not only the death of the child, but it moves on. Most scholars believe that David wrote Psalm 51 after he'd been confronted by Nathan, a psalm of repentance. And this week, as we gather in our small groups, we're going to spend a little time looking at Psalm 51 and looking at what repentance looks like from the lips of David. And even though there's confession and contrition, there's still consequences. Chapters 13 and 14, we have the story of one of David's sons, his oldest son, Amnon, who rapes his sister, Tamar. And verse 21 says, when King David heard all these things, he was very angry. Some manuscripts say, and he refused to punish his son. And we don't know if that's in the original, but the idea is that David was angry, but he didn't do anything about it. He gets angry, and let me just say, dads, when your kids sin, to get angry and do nothing about it is not the right response. But David, for whatever reason, maybe because he thinks, I don't have any ground. I mean, look at me. I'm an adulterer and a murderer, so I'm going to go to my son and say, you shouldn't do this after what I've done. He knows what I did. You got to man up. You got to sit down with your kids, and you got to talk to them about what they've done, and you got to bring discipline into their lives. So now you got David's children, one of them, one son, sexually assaults a daughter, and another son comes along, Absalom comes along. He waits 2 years. He's angry with Amnon because Tamar was his sister, so Absalom kills Amnon. This is not a happy picture for a daddy. One child sexually assaulted another one, and now one brother has killed the other. Heartbreaking. And it doesn't end there. There's ongoing fighting and rebellion. In fact, there's a rebellion in chapter 20 that has to be quashed. And can we really tie all of these things and say this is all an outflow of what David did with Bathsheba? We can, because God says through Nathan, your house is going to be visited with stuff because of what you've done. 2 Samuel paints a sad, dark portrait of David's life at this point. From his great victories, beginning with Goliath, all the way through the military triumphs, to his kingdom being established and being vast, to now this chapter in his life where things are miserable with his family. Mark Dever says this. He says, David is among the greatest sinners in the Bible. Outward success will not cancel inward sin. It's a good point. Let me say it again. Outward success, how well you're doing outwardly, does not cancel inward sin. You can't look good enough to get rid of your sin. And then he says, observed virtues do not give you license for private vices. You may look good and clean on the outside, but observed virtues do not give you license for private vices. You can't have a little sin over here on the side that you go, well, I can kind of manage that one because everybody knows I'm a good guy. Doesn't work like that. So David approaches the end of his life. His son Solomon is anointed as the heir to the throne. And when David comes to the end of his life, he makes this farewell speech in chapter 23, 2 Samuel 23. These are the last words of David, verse 1. The oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel, his last words. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, and the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes the grass sprout from the earth. We're going to stop there. Here's David saying, I have learned in my life that when a man rules justly in the fear of God, God brings beauty to that kingdom. Did David always do that? No. But when he did, God brought blessing. David's life ends in a very different way than Saul's life ended. Saul committed suicide consulting the witch of Endor. David dies in peace with the temple about to be built and his son Solomon ascending to the throne. And would that our rulers today would hear the last words of David and would rule in righteousness and in the fear of God, because then it would be like the light of the morning. Brings me to the last story I want to tell from David's life. As we summarize all of this, we've seen the life of David the king in both 2 Samuel and in 1 Chronicles, but I want to take you back to a story that is in chapter 9 of 2 Samuel. This is one of my favorite stories in all of the Bible. It's the story of one of Jonathan's sons, a little crippled boy whose name is Mephibosheth. I'm going to read the whole chapter to you. It's not a long chapter, but just follow along as I read. David said, is there still anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. And the king said, is there not still someone in the house of Saul that I may show kindness of God to him? Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in his feet. The king said to him, where is he? Ziba said to the king, he's in the house of Malchir, the son of Amiel of Lodabar. King David sent and brought him from the house of Malchir, the son of Amiel, to Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold, I'm your servant. David said to him, do not fear. I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father. You shall eat at my table always. And he paid homage and said, what is your servant that I should show regard, or that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? The king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, all that belonged to Saul, to his house, I've given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so I will your servants do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. All who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he always ate at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. Now, why is this story even in this chapter? Is this something, did one of David's press agents say, look, we got David did a nice thing for a little cripple boy. We're going to send out a news release so that everybody goes, isn't David such a great guy? Is that why this is here? No. This story is in the Bible because the gospel is right here. This story is in the Bible because of what God has done for us in Christ. You look back at verse 1. David shows kindness to Mephibosheth for whose sake? For Jonathan's sake. When God shows kindness to you, it is not because of you. It's not because of anything you've done. It is for the sake of Christ that God shows kindness to anyone. God shows his kindness because we're related to Jesus. When you trust Christ, you're adopted into the family of God, and you are a member of the household of God, and God shows his kindness to you because you're now related to his son, Jesus. And what do we read about Mephibosheth? Well, twice we see he's crippled, both his feet. Now, if you're Mephibosheth, I don't care if you're the king's son or not, if you're a crippled boy in this culture, you know what that means? That means you're a beggar. That means that you can't take care of yourself, you can't be productive, you can't do anything. And you go, well, he's got Ziba and he's got these servants and all. Yeah, but he's completely at their mercy. And by the way, that's a picture of your condition. You are crippled by sin. You are orphaned. You are helpless. You have nothing you can do except beg and ask for mercy. And so what does David do for Mephibosheth? He says, I'll show you kindness for Jonathan's sake. I'm going to return to you the land of Saul, and you'll always eat at my table. He's going to restore what he should have had at the beginning, and you'll always eat at my table. You're going to have fellowship with me. You know what happens in the gospel? Do you know what happens because of what Jesus did? What was broken in the fall is restored to us, and we have fellowship with God. We are Mephibosheth. David is a picture of God extending kindness to crippled people because of his love for his beloved Jonathan. God extends grace and mercy to us because of his love for Jesus. So the question for us this morning as we prepare to come to the table, you will always have fellowship and be at my table. Do we recognize the reality of our spiritual condition? The first problem most people have with the gospel is they tend to think their spiritual condition is better than it is. Your spiritual, like I said, on the 100-point scale, you're not an 89. You have failed. Do you recognize the reality of your spiritual condition? And then, do you recognize that you don't deserve, you have not earned the kindness of God? You can't earn the kindness of God. Only God can extend that, and the only reason he extends it is not because of his great love for you is predicated on his great love for his son. It's not that God doesn't love you. John 3:16 says God loves the whole world. Why does he love us? He loves us because he loves his son and because his son has demonstrated his love for us. This communion table is a picture of that royal dining table where we are invited to come and eat with the king and have fellowship with him. We practice open communion here, which means if you know him, if you're a member of the king's family, you're invited to come to the table. You're invited to come and take the bread and the cup and fellowship with the king. But that's if you know him. If you're here this morning, you don't know Christ. If you're here this morning and you have not given your life, surrendered your life into Christ's service, I would plead with you. Before you leave here today, let's talk. Instead of coming forward to receive the bread and the cup, which you shouldn't do if you're not a member of the family, instead of that, let's talk about what it means to become a member of the family, to know Christ, and to be in his family.